This will be kind of a combination introduction and sound check, since we didn't do that before. Ian, does everything sound okay? Perfect. All right. Would you do me a favor and turn to Mark chapter 14? Mark 14. As you're doing that, I want to kind of bring a couple of things to your mind. I've been talking a lot about being able to see what Jesus sees, to not be blind, but to see what he sees, and to hear what he hears. And as he speaks, that we would be able to appropriate his words quickly and without argumentation within ourselves, just to say yes. If you really ask, what is a walk of holiness? It's saying yes to God's voice as he is speaking, or even before he speaks. To always be ready to say yes. Holiness of heart and holiness of mind. That's not necessarily just a New Testament idea. It's also an Old Testament idea. It's a biblical idea. So how about I want you to do me a favor? I know it's long day, long week. You're probably tired. It's never wise for a pastor to say, close your eyes. But I'm going to ask you to do that for just a moment. Close your eyes, and then I'm going to say a name, and I want you to see the picture of this person in your mind. Okay, ready? Close your eyes. Here it is. Wait for it. SpongeBob. You got a picture of him? Okay. Somebody tell me the theological problem of SpongeBob, and it's not the way he dresses, okay? What is the theological problem that SpongeBob has? I'm sorry? He's a sponge. Oh, okay, I hadn't thought about that one. That's true. But if we actually talk about his appendages, what's missing with SpongeBob? Ears. Would you click to the... He's got no ears. How in the world can SpongeBob ever hear the gospel if he has no ears? He absorbs it. Yes, he does. May we all be SpongeBobs. But would it be all right if I said to you, the real problem we have with being able to hear God speak is that we are all human blockheads. We have no ears. We don't. We are just like SpongeBob. Go ahead and click to the next picture. Before we dig into Mark chapter 14, I want you to hear the word of the book of Psalm chapter 40. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have. Now, most translations say, my ears you have pierced. And I'm not sure at Asbury, but when I was at Indiana Wesleyan and at Kingswood, if you were on a traveling ministry team, guys could not have pierced ears. That was just a rule. It was stated as an incoming freshman, just know this, you can't have pierced ears. And I remember the day that a guy came running into my office, literally, I mean, burst into the office, didn't knock, no permission, just burst in, and I said, I now have biblical evidence of why the administration of the school is wrong. And I said, well, could you give me the topic that we're talking about first? He goes, I ought to be able to play in a traveling musical team with pierced ears because of Psalm 40. And it was nice, but it was a NIV translation issue, not an administration one. Because what it really says is, my ears, God, you have dug out. Now, the word is not pierced, like say the piercing of slaves' ears in the Old Testament, if you remember reading that. That's not what this word is. This is a word used most predominantly when the Philistines would actually fill in the cisterns of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to try to drive them out of the land. Jacob would dig out the cisterns. He would dig the dirt out. And I'm here this evening to tell you that you and I have plugged ears. We are not prepared to hear God speak unless he performs the greatest of all miracles, allows a human being to hear the voice of God. We have, if you will, a SpongeBob dilemma, is that we are all blockheads unless God comes and touches our ears and heals them and touches our eyes so we can see. We will be blind and we will be deaf and we'll be crashing into everything laid before us that he is trying to take out of our path. So Jesus, this evening, as we look into your word, give us ears to hear what you have to say, eyes to see truth, and a heart that is fully devoted to follow you. Thanks be to God. Amen. Go ahead and click to the next. This is a passage that whenever I teach Mark both on an undergraduate, a graduate level, and then I often do day-long seminars in churches on how to study the Bible, and I will often use Matthew, Mark, Luke, John as an example. But when I teach Mark, we almost always end with about an hour Q&A time. Any questions you have about Mark, this is always the passage that people go to. And it's the passage of where Jesus is arrested. And you will see what the question is in just a moment. So let me read this passage to you out of the NIV. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. Stop. Judas. Seems to me that Mark would be more accurate if he said Judas the betrayer. And he is called that when he's introduced in Mark chapter 3. But here, twice in rapid fire succession, he will be called Judas, one of the 12. So in other words, I told you the other day, what Peter said when Peter declared, "You are the Christ," all the disciples agreed. Do not be surprised that when Judas is actually identified as being one of the 12, it very likely may be that others may have had a very similar understanding. Judas is called the betrayer. Can I give you a Greek word? Is it okay this time of night to give you a Greek word? The word betrayer is paradidomi. It doesn't necessarily mean betrayer as much as Judas, the one who handed him over. And that word is attributed to all kinds of people in the Gospels. It's not just Judas that hands over Jesus. Pilate hands over Jesus to the soldiers to whip. The Jews hand over Jesus to Pilate. It's almost as if in the Gospel of Mark, if you can imagine, all of the people are forming a mosh pit. And Jesus falls onto them, and everybody has a hand on Jesus as he is moved back to the cross. We blame Judas and say, thank God I'm not Judas. But it just so happens we translate the same word with Judas, we translate it as betrayed, but with everybody else we translate it as handed over. And that's a really bad translation process. When we actually attribute to him what he did as worse than Pilate, as worse than the Jews. All of humanity is betraying Jesus in this book. Let's not just make Judas out to be the guy wearing the black hat. And with him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders. A crowd, I have no idea how to count the number crowd. How many of you saw Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ? Did you see that movie? It begins in the Garden of Gethsemane, doesn't it? It begins with the arrest when the soldiers come. And last time I watched it, I counted. I think there's about 12 people that come to arrest them. The soldiers just come in and begin to arrest. 12. That's a really bad number to choose. If you go to the Gospel of John, John chapter 18, he as well tells the arrest of Jesus. And the arrest of Jesus in John, he uses the word, he says, a cohort of soldiers comes to arrest him. The word cohort is a lot cleaner word to use. Crowd could be 10, could be 100. Cohort, listen to me carefully, cohort. In the Bible and in every other extra-biblical literature, the number of soldiers in a cohort is never less than 200. These are not 12 people coming one-on-one to arrest the disciples. This is a mass of soldiers coming down the Kidron Valley up to the place Gethsemane, where Jesus is praying, and they have swords and clubs, and they are coming with overwhelming force to take Jesus. Listen to me. They've heard what this guy can do. He can stop winds and waves. He can feed thousands of people at one time. He can heal the dead. Let's not just send a few people. Let's send an overwhelming force. And now the betrayer arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Could you imagine being that group that are said to arrest him? You go forward and arrest the guy that can calm the winds and the waves. Okay, I'll stand back here and watch. Hopefully it'll go well for you. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, teacher, and he kissed him. Imagine that picture, can you? Imagine that place, Gethsemane, where Jesus has prayed, not once, not twice, but three times. And three times as he prays, the men that he's taken with him to pray with him have fallen asleep. Everybody is falling short of what Jesus is asking them to do. Everybody in the story are blockheads. And then one of the closest men to him comes up and gives him the kiss of death. Can you picture it? How would you feel? There's a difference between reading something and hearing it. When you hear the story being read aloud to you, it becomes something, it does something to you. It's not just a cognitive thing, it becomes a full body thing. How would you feel if you were there? Or how would you feel if you were him? And my guess is, even at your young age, you've felt betrayal, haven't you? Somebody has promised something and reneged on it. Or somebody has said something about you behind your back, and you knew, they knew they were lying, but they did it anyway. And you know how ineffective it is as you try to defend yourself, isn't it? It just doesn't work. You can at least begin to imagine what Jesus felt like. And with a kiss, no less. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. And then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. I need to, if you'll allow me, to tell the story from a couple of different gospel perspectives. It's John that tells us this is Peter. We don't know from Matthew, Mark, or Luke, but John is the one that tells us this is Peter that does this. Now, it was important for me to tell you that the number of soldiers was overwhelming. 200. Luke's gospel tells us they don't have one sword, they've got two. So let's see. 200 soldiers coming from the fortress attached to the temple. They're coming down the Kidron Valley with swords and clubs and torches, terrifying the disciples, you would think. They come up to arrest Jesus. They do. Now listen, they seize Jesus. You're the disciples. You're thinking, wait a minute, Jesus. Do something. We know you can. We've seen it. Do what we know you're capable of doing. There are stories in the Old Testament of people that did not necessarily agree with the way the Lord was doing things. And they thought, let's help God out to fulfill the will that's just not happening fast enough. You know the story of Abraham and Sarah, don't you? Abraham is given the promise from the three visitors, one being the Lord, this time next year, you will have a son. And what does Sarah do? She laughs. I'm an old woman. How is this even possible? God, you need some help. So, Hagar, why don't you go sleep with my husband Abraham, and we'll help God fulfill his plan, shall we? Because God, you don't seem to be doing it fast enough. Have you ever done that? Tried to help speed up God's will? Or have you ever prayed a prayer this way? Lord, I know this is your will, so would you bless it? Instead of saying the prayer of Mary, the ancient church, I hope this doesn't offend any of you ladies, the ancient church said that the means of the impregnation of Mary was not the womb, but the ears. She became pregnant by hearing the words of the archangel and believing. And this is what Mary said, I am a servant of the Lord. May it be to me according to your word. Our job is not to help God run the universe. Our God is to say, yes, Lord, manifest itself in me in your timing. And so Peter, making an assumption that all of the prophecies that Jesus has made, I mean, three times he says this, I am going to Jerusalem, and I will suffer many things. I'll be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed. I mean, three times in rapid-fire succession, Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10. You can't miss them. But they did. And now, Jesus is arrested and bound, and Peter takes out one of the two swords and slashes at the ear of the high priest's servant. Don't hear this as servant being one with no authority. The high priest's servant would have gone as the emissary or the ambassador speaking for the high priest. He has all authority in this group of 200. So Peter goes, I'm going after the head guy. No, here, I'm going after the head of the head guy with a sword. I'm asking you a question. In just a moment, all of the disciples are going to flee. Here's the question I'm asking. Why? Why do they run away? Now, generally speaking, if you put yourself in their situation, here is what we would all say. Because they are scared, right? 200 men with swords and clubs. I've got two swords. One of them is actually described as being a small sword. Great. So I've got a knife and a sword, 200 guys. And Peter picks up one and slashes at the head of the high priest's servant, who is probably in charge of all these men. The text, Mark, will not allow you to come to the conclusion it was because he was afraid. He was not afraid. If I have to take a stand on precisely what's going on, I would say that Peter is trying to force Jesus to do his will, not Jesus's will. Let me say that again. Peter is trying to force Jesus to do his will, not the Father's will. He has said three times, the mission of the Son of Man is to come and suffer and die. And Peter, as he said in Mark 8, I will have no part of that. And Peter once again takes the initiative. I'm going to force Jesus to come to my rescue. You remember the temptations of Jesus? Mark does not have them elaborated. But both Matthew and Luke go into great detail about the temptations. One of them is Satan takes Jesus up, probably in a mental vision, takes Jesus up onto the precipice of the temple and says, "Jump off, and God will certainly send his angels to save you." And Jesus says this. Deuteronomy says, he doesn't say Deuteronomy, he quotes Deuteronomy, "Do not put the Lord God to the test." Peter is putting Jesus to the test. He will have to now rise up with the same authority that he spoke to the winds and the waves, with the same authority that he spoke to the demons, with the same authority that he actually spoke to the bread and made it multiply. Every atom in the universe is at his beck and call. Peter knows this. "If I raise this sword and attack the leader of the high priest, Jesus will have to act on my behalf." Would you call Peter at this moment a faithful follower of Jesus? Would you call Peter one who is submitting himself to the rule and reign of the King? Or is Jesus, who just prayed this prayer in Gethsemane, listen to the prayer he just prayed. "Lord, all things are possible to you. Take this cup from me." I do not like the idea of going to the cross. Please don't think that Jesus is some kind of masochist that loves the idea of having his limbs nailed to the cross. He's asking God, "Is there a way out? Is there option B?" And then he says, "Abba, Father, not my will, but yours be done." And in the very next story, Peter is saying, "Jesus, not your will, but my will be done." Friends, practicing holiness is saying yes to Jesus immediately as he speaks, or even saying yes to Jesus before you know what he's going to say. That is being a faithful follower, not trying to manipulate the will of God to conform to what makes you feel comfortable. Go ahead and click to the next if you would, Ian. Listen to the response of Jesus. It will and should surprise you. "Am I leading a rebellion? That you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me?" He's speaking to the soldiers, with the disciples overhearing the conversation. Have you ever thought about the power of the overheard word? I'm always amazed as when I'm speaking to somebody directly, it puts all of the rest of you at ease. And don't you feel really awkward me looking? Tell me your name.
Madison.
Madison. I mean, you and I are having a conversation, but everybody else feels really comfortable because I'm making no eye contact with them. And what I say to you might make you feel a bit defensive, but everybody else goes, "At least he's not talking to me." And they feel relaxed. And I think for the first time, Peter, James, John, and the disciples cease to be blockheads and actually hear what Jesus is saying. "Am I leading a rebellion?" You guys know the name Barabbas? Do you know who Barabbas is? What was Barabbas doing? What was his job description of why he was in prison, why he was released and Jesus was taken captive? What was it that Barabbas did? He was leading a rebellion. Now, another Greek word, is it okay? You guys, you okay? Well, maybe we'll have to have some coffee later on or something. Barabbas was called a laestes, an insurrectionist. Barabbas' job was to try to rally the troops, the Jewish troops, to be able to overthrow the Romans that happened to be in Jerusalem. That's who Barabbas was, a lace-tace. And Jesus says, am I a lace-tace? Not. I'm not leading rebellion. And Peter is over here going, what? I've been following you because I want you to be a rebel, an insurrectionist. I want you to overthrow Rome. I want Israel to be pure again, and I would like for you, Jesus, to be sitting on the throne, and would it be okay when you come into your glory that one of us, John, and the other, James, could sit on your right and your left when you're in your place of glory? Remember that statement? I'm not a revolutionary. I am actually coming to die. That is the Father's agenda, and I am in full agreement with the agenda of the Father. Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Listen to the darkest moment in the gospel thus far. And then everyone deserted him and fled. I honestly believe. Do you know the word epiphany? Where they finally did understand that Jesus was going to die. He was going to allow himself to be tied together with leather, probably. And he's the creator God of the universe that actually made the animal whose skin was turned into the leather. He spoke it and it came into being. And now he's being shackled by it. He had the power and the authority to speak to that leather and just have it disappear right in front of him. But he allows himself to be arrested and bound. And Peter and James and John and Andrew and Bartholomew, they all fled because they would not follow a false Messiah. And by definition, a Messiah that is going to die must be a false Messiah. They have now seen the truth of the person and the mission of Jesus, and they will have nothing to do with it. What do you do when you see Jesus just as he is? Will you? Now, I'm making everybody else feel fine. You're awkward, and your name is
Olivia.
What do you do when you actually do fully comprehend head, heart, whole being? This is who Jesus is and this is his mission. And it's not the one I would choose. What do you do? One of two things. You run away or you bow in submission. There's no middle ground. And the disciples showed who they were. They run. And now this is the passage right after it that attracts everybody's attention, doesn't it? And there was a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment who was following Jesus. That word following Jesus is incredibly important. In the Gospel of Mark, it is discipleship by location. You are a disciple because you are with Jesus or following Jesus. This man came with a linen garment, nothing on underneath, and they seized him, and he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. I am so glad we don't live in the 70s, because when I was in college, there was this habit. Mostly men, but sometimes women, thought it was a good idea to take all of their clothes off and run through campus naked. I'd love to see who was the first person that came up with that idea. It probably had to be, does Asbury have a freshman guy's dorm? No? Okay, you don't ever want to house all the freshmen in one place. That is never a wise thing to do. But my guess is it was a group of freshmen saying, listen, we now get to make our choices for the first time in our life. Let's drop our drawers and run across campus. It doesn't work well now when there's cameras everywhere, cell phones. Maybe it does work better now. I'm not quite sure. The 70s and the 80s, there was no shame. In the ancient world, there is nothing more shameful for a man than to be seen naked. Can I give you an exception that proves the rule? You've read, I'm sure, Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son. I honestly think it's horribly misnamed as a chapter, because it's not really the story of the prodigal son. It's the story of the radical love of the father. And in that story, you see the father is waiting, looking in the distance, waiting for his son to come. He's laying everything else aside, focusing his eyes on the horizon. And when he sees his son coming, he girds his loins. That doesn't make any sense to us. He takes his tunic, if you will, and pulls it up because he can't run with it down. Now, imagine two things. First of all, this is in the age before underwear is invented. That's first thought. Second thought, this metaphor is of God himself. That God, to redeem you, will suffer his own shame by bearing himself before you. That tells you how radical this is. This man is naked and runs away. There is nothing more shaming in the first century than this. So you say, who is this person? I was talking to Dr. Anderson before we began this evening. And he said, it's a great, great phrase when he teaches, it's not New Testament survey, it's called, okay. That when he gets to this point, he says, this man is really exposing himself. Yes, he is. Yes, he is. But can I do a couple of word plays that you'll be able to understand? This word for linen garment is a very unusual word. There's only one other time in the Gospel of Mark where it's used. And there is a man. His name's Joseph. He's from a town called Arimathea. And he comes to Pilate, and he asks for the body of Jesus after he's died. And he goes and buys a linen garment. The word could be better translated as linen burial cloth. Listen to me very carefully. This young man came dressed naked, which means he came in a linen burial cloth all ready to be buried. He came to die. He and Peter and James and John were willing to die for Jesus if he would rise up and with power destroy Rome. But they fled in shame when they found out Jesus had no intention of attacking Rome. His intention was to attack Satan. He wanted to go to the very heart of the matter. All Peter and James and John wanted to do was to take care of symptoms. And Rome is just a symptom of people that are hungry with power. God does not want to deal with symptoms. He wants to deal with the very heart of the matter. And can I be very bold with you? Many of our prayers are just asking God to take care of our symptoms. And the greatest prayer request you can make is open up your lives, reveal yourself to God. Go to the heart, Jesus. Go to the heart. The problem is not with you or with anybody else. It's with me. I need to be transformed because I really want my will, and I want your will to agree with mine. I submit my will to you. I want to sound like Jesus in Gethsemane. I do not want to sound like Peter at the arrest. And I don't want to sound like the whoosh of everybody running away. This is the heartbeat of holiness. It is saying, it is your will be done in my life, even if I don't agree, even if I don't like it. This man ran away naked and ashamed. It is the exact opposite of the creation story. When God brought Adam and Eve together, he brought them together naked and not ashamed. Listen, and I'll share this in more detail tomorrow morning. Jesus actually wants to reverse the curse of Genesis 3. What's the size of your salvation? How great an act can God do in your life? Can he simply forgive your sin? Can he simply correct some of the problems in your life? Or can God actually reverse the curse so with a regular ongoing basis you can say yes to God, yes to God. That can be the very air that you breathe. And you don't have to fight it. You so lovingly trust who Jesus is that when he speaks, even before he's done. Well, don't forget, in the story of the prodigal son has rehearsed exactly what he's going to say. I am not worthy of who you are. I will no longer be a son. I will be a slave. And while he is saying that, the father tells him, shut up, tells the other servants, go get a signet ring, go get my staff, get my cloak, and by the way, kill the fatted calf. The son does not even get a chance to repent his rehearsed speech. That's how much God wants to be in your presence. How about you? How much do you want to be in his presence? The answer is really simple. Just say yes. Just say yes, and your heart will be so radically transformed. And your ears, they will be so wonderfully in tune to God's Spirit. And your eyes, you will actually have the greatest gift of all. Peter wanted Jesus to kill his enemies. But if you have the eyes of Jesus, he will actually make your enemies your friends. And not just your friends, your brothers and sisters. Do you believe that Jesus can actually reverse the effects of the curse? That is the divine mission. And the great joy is that we get to participate in that. So come, Jesus. If you're going to start with me. I want a heart so closely following you that as you're speaking, it seems like your words become my words. As we are moving together in perfect harmony, your heartbeat and mine are in perfect sync. And when I'm thinking, Jesus, I'm amazed. I begin to see people like you do. And so, Father, May we pray like your Son does in Gethsemane, not my will but yours. And we pray like your Son on the cross. It says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back. And this evening, in closing, I think one of the great joys is to be able to see a picture very much in the Old Testament of God reclothing his children in his glorious garments. Would you allow him tonight to cover you with his wings, to bless you with his presence, only after he's taken the curse from within you and replaced it with his Holy Spirit? As they sing, let's stand. Let's worship. And I don't mean worship with words. I mean worship with our whole beings. Let's turn our focus towards Jesus. When I was at Indiana Wesleyan, I was in a small group, the same men for 9 years. One of those men's name was Jim Fuller. Jim Fuller went to school here at Asbury in 1970. 1970, God fell upon this place. Chapel went on for days and days and days. And from this building, groups of students went out and told the whole world what God had done when he did a fresh work in their life, purified them of sin, and sent them out to tell a dying world a message of hope. Personally speaking, I'm tired of it being a history lesson. I don't know about you. I'd like it to be current events. And if it would be all right, I would like God to start with you. There's no reason that he can't. If as a body, we just say yes and then say, God, whatever you want to do, we are ready to go. Jesus, make our hearts so supple. Make our minds so pure. Make our ears so receptive. Jesus, we are your sons and daughters. Make us who you will. Send us where you will. We submit to you, King Jesus. And we do this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends, I almost always close every worship service I lead with these words, go with God. Not tonight. Be like God.